Well, so far, for those of you who haven't been before, talking to the people at the back, we've found out that thus far we've done two lots of readings in Colossians, and we found out thus far that Paul leaves the Colossian church, and therefore us as well, in no doubt as to the supremacy, the all-sufficiency of Christ. Remember last time when Nick was speaking to us, he showed him as the head of the church, and he showed him as the firstborn. Indeed, the one thing that Paul was talking about was that Christ was involved in creation. So what's he saying by that? Immediately he said that Christ himself is divine and human. Not going back to the virgin birth to say that, but stating from who he is. The fact that he was involved in creation is God himself. So it's marvellous that in that say what he's saying. But that's a solid rock foundation of our faith. In verse 17, which we did last week, of course, but in verse 17, it's just that Selwyn Hughes had a lovely little thing, I think, when he was writing about this many years ago. He says, he is before all things, and in him, in Christ, all things hold together.
Amen.
And so when he was added, and without him, all things fly apart. I thought that was great, that. With him, all things hold together. Without him, they all fly apart. Well, our studies today continue on that theme. We've started verse 19 of chapter 1, and we're reading through to verse 3 of chapter 2. And it's headed, Reconciliation to God in Christ Alone. Now, Vine, which is a dictionary of New Testament terms, he defines reconciliation this way. He said it's to change from one condition to another so as to remove all enmity and leave no impediment to unity and peace. All right, listen again. To change from one condition to another so as to remove all enmity and leave no impediment to unity and peace. When God does something, there's no half measures.
Amen.
It's complete. So let's look at verse 19 and 20. We're going to do them in two verses, basically, bit by bit. So verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now notice in that those two verses that the initiative in reconciliation was with God. Right? You will never find it says man reconciled himself to God. It always God who reconciles man. The greater, right? God reconciled man to himself. It was God that began this process of reconciliation, of course. It's the outworking of the truth that we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave, etc., etc., right? That verse is worked out there, God reconciling man to himself. And the means of reconciliation, if you notice, is through the blood shed on the cross. Which, of course, what the world has known, that means through the death of Jesus at Calvary. And that's the central tenet of our faith. That's where we stand in our faith altogether. Jesus became as one of us in the likeness of our flesh, yet without sin. But in that body that he had, he bore all the consequences of the sin of mankind, sin in which he had no part. The punishment he suffered was sufficient to satisfy for all the transgressions of all men, because the one that suffered was not only man, but as I said earlier on, was God as well. And he is infinitely far more value than everyone that had offended. So this sacrifice was final once and for all. Now, verses, hymns come held you to this one, I think. So some of those, you know, some of them, they come to me because hymns are my, you know, I've been brought up on them, really. that all my iniquities on him were slain. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin, fully paid. He bore the ransom for me. That said it, didn't it? The hymn that we used to sing years ago, that said it, smack end in that verse there. Oh, what about this for children? Written for children, this. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, one that I love from Man of Sorrows. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Come on. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Eh? That's it. That's all there. Through the blood, we've been reconciled. We've moved from being outside of God's family into his family.
Amen.
We've been reconciled. How blessed are we? Notice again, here a little bit of information for you, but no, a question to you as well. Notice that in verse 19 it said that God was pleased. God was pleased. Can you remember there are two times in the scriptures, in Matthew, and only in Matthew, where it says that God was pleased? Yeah. On two other occasions. Come on, tell me.
At the baptism. As he came out of the water. Baptism.
Baptism is one, yes.
Transfiguration.
Transfiguration. Two very special events in Jesus' life. When he was baptized in the water, when he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, both those occasions we have in Matthew's Gospel, that God said, this is my son, I'm well pleased. Can you wonder that he was well pleased? All that had been done for us. How blessed are we? And then verse 20, notice, it says, in verse 20, all things in heaven and earth are to be reconciled because of the blood. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Paul is looking forward, not just to a redeemed people, but to a redeemed universe. Something bigger than all that, really, to a redeemed universe. Not only people, but all things being reconciled to God. Now, obviously, we're speaking against the Gnostic view there, the people that have got the view that regarded the world as evil. That's what the Gnostics accepted. Spirit was good, world was evil. And he's saying here, God's going to use it all. Right, the God of all things. Now look at verse 21 to 23 now. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not move from this hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, and it has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Here's the application of what we've just been thinking about. Here's the that's been applied to you and to me. Dick Lucas divides these verses into three areas. Like once, what you once were, where you now stand, and how you must go on. So let's look at it that way. What were we? Notice what Paul says. Once you were alienated from God, and were enemies. And were enemies. Enemies, alienated, estranged, it says in other versions. Strong words though, aren't they? Strong words. Most of us say, no, not that God, not that really. Uninterested, maybe, aye. Apathetic. Couldn't really bother. But enemy? Not really. And yet, that's what Bill Paul says we are. You look at it, it said there, we're enemies because deep down, men, or man in general terms, wants to do things his own way. And when we take the argument, well, I'm not really, but I can't say any sense of it to me, it really is still acting against what God would require. And because man wants to do his way, and so he acts accordingly. he rebels. No matter how good we think we are, it's still a rebellion against God's way if we're not following his way. And so the cross becomes an essential. Even for the best looking, best fellow ever is, God's cross is essential. For the Christian then, for those that have accepted Jesus as our Saviour, where do we now stand? We're reconciled. That's grace at work. We've been reconciled by Christ's death. Enmity is now over. We've moved away from being enemies into his family. We have peace with God is our experience. We can know the peace of God in our relationships. We're called to be peacemakers as well. All the aspects of peace are there. The aim of that reconciliation that God has brought on us is, if you notice, is that we might have peace through his blood shed on the cross. We've been redeemed from being alienated. And it's so that his death, it's so that we might be presented holy in his sight. We're presented or placed before God as holy or consecrated people. We'll think about what holiness might be in a moment. We're blameless. Mick was talking about this last week. Or unblemished. We're irreproachable. Or we're free from any accusation. How many of you feel holy tonight? How many of you feel blameless? Or irreproachable? But that's what it says here. That's what it says. And like you, I don't feel it at all. But that's what it says. Holy, consecrated, separated from the world, separated unto God. We'll probably think about a bit later what that might mean for us in today's world. Separated from the world. Some people, of course, you know that from history, some people deliberately sought to do that by, in fact, physically trying to remove themselves from the world. Mm-hmm. Silly fools, really, because they've still got the mind when they're out there. Mm-hmm. Yeah? Mm-hmm. Is that what happens around here? What happens in here, isn't it, often? Right. Yeah. But they were separated from the world, but separated to God. Blameless or unblemished. Again, an old hymn, he took my sin and my sorrow. He made them his very own. Right? Blameless. Irreproachable. Free from any accusation. Jesus has done it all. As he said, he's free from any accusation. So marvellous words though, aren't they? Marvellous words. So what's the reaction then? It lays on us a tremendous obligation, that, doesn't it? When God's done all that for us, what obligation have we got then there? Really, isn't it to be worthy of such a love? You know, I mean, for those of us that are married, we're really in love with our partners. And I'm going back now to when I had mine. Didn't you want to do things for them because you love them? Certainly I did. You know, they meant the world to me. And so, one tried to please them all the time. God loves us. Do we not want to please him? Not try and please him in that way. It lays on us an obligation to be worthy of such a love. Constantly aware of God's love for us and his value to us. Then that's the how we know how we stand. But how should we go on? Notice verse 23. It said in the NIV, if you continue. In some of the versions it says, I think it talks about the provided that, you know, you continue. So it's saying stand fast, be loyal, never lose confidence in God's love. But notice that word, if, or provided that. Paul is writing, of course, remember, to counteract false teaching that's taking place in the church. But that's just as true for us. We've got to be quite careful that we don't try and change the gospel by adding to it or taking away from it. We've got to learn to accept the hard as well as the smooth. We've got to learn to face the problems as well as the joys. We've got to learn to you know, go through things where we're not really quite sure of it, to keep on keeping on. Again, it's an old-fashioned phrase, but it's true. Keep on keeping on. And that's what he's been called to be, to stand fast if you continue. It's so important that we continue. Don't be drawn away by beguiling ideas, by things that come to us. For those of you who have got what's called the Got Channel, I haven't, but for those that have and watch it, I think sometimes there can be thoughts that are, well, a bit deviant from this. And let's be fair, let's know where we're working. You know, sometimes I might offer some ideas, but if it's not in line with God's word, then be very careful, very careful. You see, we find that warning repeated in Scripture, not just what Paul's saying here, but Jude says it. In Hebrews, you'll see, find it. But look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And these are words from Jesus himself. From Jesus himself, before ever he went to the cross, long before he went to the cross. But before he was arrested, in fact, really. But Matthew 24, and you look at verses 10 and 11. Matthew 24. 10 and 11. He's talking about being, they're going to be handed over and persecuted. Then he said, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Jesus warned them that long before ever he left. That will happen. It's happened all the way through. It's happening to the Colossian church. It's happened since then and gone on and on and on through history. People always seek to deviate, if possible, to change it, make it just a little bit more attractive. Yeah, it's the word that we need to be looking at. It's very important that we stick to what the word tells us. Now read verses 24-29. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. The NIV heads different sections of the scripture, and it heads this section quite lightly as Paul's labour for the church. Paul's labour. Let's look at them first of all. It says he suffered. Verse 24. It's not suggesting. If you read it one way, that it looks as though Paul is saying something about he's having to do something because Christ didn't complete it all. But he's not saying that at all. He's not suggesting there was a deficiency in Christ's atonement. What he is saying is this: that to suffer in the service of Christ is a sharing in the work of Christ. As he's saying, but when he's being an apostle, going out, he actually is suffering. Let's look at 2 Corinthians verse 11 to start with. 2 Corinthians, what's the verse? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I mean. And verse, 28, pick it up there. Headed there in Corinthians, in the NIV, Paul boasts about his sufferings. 2 Corinthians, listen to this. Verse 28. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've laboured and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. That's some, isn't it? That's Paul, and he's not boasting, as he talks about saying. He's not boasting there, but he's just saying the things he's gone through as an apostle, as a missionary, in the work of the gospel. That is suffering, there's no doubt about it. It can say there that he talked about his suffering in those verses that we read from Colossians. Certainly, that can be real, maybe not to the extent of that, but it can be real for many of our fellow Christians in today's world. Some are suffering badly. Those of you that might take the Barnabas newsletters, then you'll probably read about that often. There's all sorts of things happening in many of the Muslim countries against Christians. Barclay says, to suffer in the service of Christ is not a penalty, but it's a privilege it's a privilege and for its sharing in the work of Christ. But that's great for us standing here and saying that. And it's true, of course. It is a privilege in that sense. But it's hard, isn't it, for those who are going through it. And they are going through it in many places in the world today. Will it happen to us in England? I don't know. But certainly the church is facing more problems these days than it has for many a long year, in many ways. To suffer. So Paul suffered. But Paul also served. He says there in that verse 25, it, I have become its servant. I have become a servant of the church. Christian service does not mean servility. Get that right in mind. Christian service does not mean servile. You're not grovelling being a Christian servant. Paul here has a clear aim. Look what he says, what his service is. I've become a servant, as it says, to present the word of God in its fullness, to admonish and teach, to present everyone perfect or mature in Christ. That's some task, isn't it? That's some task. To present the word of God in its fullness. So that means some hard sermons, as well as some easy ones. To admonish, to tell off, to teach, to present everyone mature. Make sure all your people grow up. That's what it's about. Mature in Christ, that's some task. He served. But he also says, and I've not had to work these out by three S's, it's actually for the scripture. He suffered, he served, he struggled. He struggled, it says. Undoubtedly for Paul, the service of Christ's church was hard work. We've seen that in some of the things he went through, and we know something about the things that he did as we read through the Acts particularly. But note that it wasn't a self-dependent kind of struggling. He talks about it where he says in the last verse, to this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. It wasn't in a self-dependent way, it was depending on Christ all the way through. It was himself in partnership with Christ working its way through. Balanced Christian ministry, and get this friends, balanced Christian ministry means to serve yet to lead. To suffer, yet to rejoice. To strive, yet to depend. I got that. It's not all struggling and serving, etc., but it's God in it all the way through. To serve, yet to lead. To suffer, yet to rejoice. To strive, yet to depend. So, how does your service, how does my service of Christ Church measure up to that? Well, I taught in Sunday school. You know, I did this, I did the other. But does it really measure? When I look at that sometimes, I think, well, Ken, you've done a lot of things. You've served in lots of ways, you've had a lot of responsibility. But do I? You know, when you measure it against Paul, not against what, you know, the word asks us to do. Let's be honest. Let's be honest. We face a tough task, don't we, as Christians? If we're going to be what we're called to be. Well, and we can't leave that section of the scripture, without looking at verse 27. It's a tremendous verse, isn't it, that? To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the mystery, of course, refers to the fact that God's love and God's mercy is for all men. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and you find here Paul saying the same things effectively again when he writes to Ephesians. Verse 2, and we'll read through to verse 6. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine the effect that revelation would have had on Paul when God revealed it? What does Paul call himself? A Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That was his own description about himself. The Jews were God's chosen people. The Gentiles, nothing. And yet God says, they're just as valuable as you are. That must have hit him hard. I wonder sometimes if we're not sometimes guilty of saying, I don't really know about them. And yet God loves all men, doesn't he? God loves all men. It must have been quite a thing when Paul got that. All his views, all his attitudes, all that he'd been taught about Gentiles have got to be turned upside down. Then we come to that little phrase, that glorious phrase, Christ in you, or Christ among you, as it says in the Amplified Version. It's not just Christ for you. It's not just Christ by you. Wonderful as all those are, it's Christ in you. Christ in you. An intimate, personal relationship. My friend Tony uses that phrase over and over and over again in his prayers, when he thanks God that it's intimate. It's his relationship, personal knowledge, intimate relationship. Amen. Just before Jesus went out to Gethsemane, and from then to Calvary, of course, he told his disciples this in the upper room, John 14, verse 15. John 14, verse 15. Jesus speaking to the disciples, only recorded for us in John, in that upper room before they go out to Gethsemane. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Jesus' words to the disciples, I am in you. Pentecost happens a few weeks later. The ministry of the Holy Spirit makes that actual fact, Christ in you, a reality. Let me read to you, not my words, but Samuel Chadwick's. If you knew, if you don't know Chadwick, he was a Methodist, he was a principal of Cliff College, a great man of God. And he's writing on this, about writing on the words of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, which again is the same idea of Christ in us. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 17, where it says that for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And he says this: there is a new creation. God takes a natural man, as he took the dust of the earth at the beginning, and breathes into him a new quality of life in the person of his own living spirit. Man is reborn, and the birth is of God. He's not remade out of the old material, but there is a new creation which makes a new man in Christ. The natural man is not destroyed, though there is an old man that is crucified and done away. The new creation does not give a man a new body, but it makes it the shrine, the home, and the instrument of God. It does not give new brains, but it does give a new mind, which is the mind of Christ. It does not supersede personality, but it so sanctifies it that it creates a new man in Christ. The natural powers are so delivered from bondage and darkness that they are endued with a new capacity and understanding. There is a new creation with sin left out, a new nature in which no carnality remains, a new disposition in which the mind of God is supreme. It is difficult to explain just what happens, but it is something that none but God can do. And the result is a new man in Christ, a new creation, which is the kingdom of God, a new sonship of God the Father, and the new kinship of the Holy Family of Christ. The creative plan takes in every man, so the declaration is that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Any man. That means that any man may be in Christ. God despairs of none. And goes on a little bit more. In him is a new disposition, a new mind, a new heart, a new life, and a new world. Glory to God, aren't they? Yeah? In Christ. It talks about that relationship that we have, that we belong to him. We're one with him. Barclay goes on, I brought it to read, but I don't think I'll bother, but Barclay goes on saying, the one thing that's true of every man is that they need Christ. And he talks about the fact that not all men, well, if you're colourblind, you can't enjoy art. If you're tone deaf, you don't enjoy music. Some men are called to be philosophers, not everybody can. And talk about the things that people might strive for, but they aren't able to do. But the one thing every man needs is Christ. Yes. But the glorious truth is there could be a new man in Christ. Mm. And that's the glory of that verse, isn't it there? Christ in you. The hope of glory. And hope in Scripture is not like I do on a Monday morning. I hope it's not raining, so I put the washing out. I don't know. But here I said hope. It's a certainty. It's a certainty that we shall see glory. Amen. Now let's read the last few verses. Chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. Finish off for me, didn't make please, will you? Read it for me.
That they may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Right to the end. Oh, that is at first three, so sorry. Now, Paul's in prison when he's writing this letter. He's in Rome. He's in prison. So, when he's talking about struggling, it's not the same as earlier on when we're thinking about struggling, when we read those things about his life. And the word that he uses there in that scripture is the word agon, which is the root word of our word agony. Right? So he's talking about having agony as he's thinking about the people in Laodicea. So how's he struggling? What he's speaking about is his intercessory prayer life. That's how he's struggling in his prayer. In his prayer for the people in Colossae. See, the church really mattered to him. It really did matter. Can you imagine what the soldiers must have thought about him? The soldiers were guarding him there, in that prison cell. I wonder what they thought when they saw Paul on his knees. You know, probably hour after hour, struggling in prayer for the people of Colossae. Wonder if it touched their lives. What is this man? What's he doing? You know, I've seen something about his life. Because I expect to talk about Jesus to them. But it really didn't matter. But what was his prayer? Well, notice. My purpose there, verse 2, is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. And that they would have the full riches of complete understanding. Two things are in there. Love and truth. Love and truth. Encouraging heart, united in love, full riches of complete understanding. Love and truth, or if you want another term, one heart and one mind. One heart and one mind. Where can that be found? In Christ alone. It's so important for today, that. So important for us, dear friends, as a church here in Rotherham. We need to have a common mind about the truths of the Bible. We need to have a common mind about the supremacy of Christ. Because that's the only sure basis of Christian unity. If we all agree that this is the true word, we all agree that loving Christ, our loving God, is that matters, then that's unity. We'll enjoy that. That can cause us to grow and develop and become more and more God's people. That's a sure basis. Love and truth. And again, another phrase with him, all of the ground is sinking sand. That's what we stand on. Love and truth. Love and truth. So, questions. Do you want then? Is my service in the kingdom, is your service in the kingdom, as wholehearted as it should be? Don't want to answer that, dear. No, I don't. Because it's agree with me. No, I don't think it is. But you agree with me that love and truth are the essentials for the kingdom. Any comments? Any comments on that?
Ken, without love, you've got nothing.
Sorry?
You need love.
Yes.
Love your neighbour and yourself.
Yeah, love it. Yeah, there's a basis. Yes, love God, love your neighbour as yourself. Yes. Yeah. Well, that's one of the truths that the scriptures talk about, of course. Yeah. But God's truth is the important one, isn't it? There. Oh, let's talk about one that probably might be. What does separation from the world mean to us today? How did it work out in everyday life? Let me play with this, as far as I'm concerned. I love reading, I love literature. So books are something I'm not talking about scriptural books, I'm talking about novels, etc. I love them. But these days, most novels, today's novels, are like a lot of television, getting tainted by not very good language and describing things that are, well, deviant from where they ought to be. So I'm finding it's not as easy to pick a book now as it used to be. I still love the script, I still love reading, but I either say, well, I ain't going to read that at all, or I'll read it and try and miss out those bits. And I don't know which is the best way at times. I pick something up and read it, and then, heck, I wish I'd not done that. Because I've read it before, it's, you know. So things like that, you've got... So I'm out, can I do a separate myself, say, right, can you enjoy reading, so don't read anything at all. Do I separate myself from the world like that? Say, well, no, not doing it. Or do I learn how to control it within it? Right? That might not affect you like that, but just me. Because that's where I am, because I love books. I love reading. But I know that it's different these days to what it used to be. And it can get up there, and it can affect you.